All right, tonight we want to start into an area that I think is very, very important, and that is coming into an area of understanding ourselves, especially in terms of our emotions. The moment anything occurs, in other words, anytime we see a new set of facts, we go out in the parking lot and the car is gone. We have a fight with wife or husband, and they respond in a certain way. No matter what the circumstances are that we have to face in terms of facts, there are at least four things that happen. Number one, because we're men and women, we say, I understand. Or we have something inside us called an intellect. Intellect just says, I understand. But we're not made up of just plain, cold intellect. Because when something happens, we not only say, I understand what has happened, but we also say, I feel. That, of course, is emotion. That's what we want to focus on in our study, and this will be more than just tonight. And when we talk about emotion, let's put something parenthetical under this. There is no Hebrew or Greek word that is equivalent to the English word emotion. In other words, if you say, what is the Hebrew word for emotion? I don't know. Or if you say, what's the Greek word for emotion? I do not know. That's why the Bible, both in the Hebrew Old Testament, will talk about the reins, R-E-I-N-S. It will talk about the bowels. The New Testament will do the same thing. And the reason for that is that the thing we call emotion is felt in the intestinal area. And consequently, since there was no word for it, they would simply say, speak of the bowels or the meaning or referring to the emotions. But not only do we understand when someone's something and feel, but we're often called upon to decide. That's a will. And we also, in most cases, pass a moral judgment. I judge, and that's conscience. For example, if you say or think that she is mad at me, you have perceived a situation, your intellect. You respond to what you perceive by feeling. I'm glad or sad. And if the person is closely related and she is mad at me, you not only understand or perceive the situation, you not only have an emotion about the situation, but you are probably going to take some action in the situation and hit her or love her, one of the two, depending on your technique. And then, of course, in respect to, is she justified in doing so? Your conscience is going to come into the picture. So that if, let's put down a test sentence. I took $100 from the cash register where I work, and it is for you if you will take it. Did you understand what I just said? $100, does that bring any feelings on your part? And let's suppose this is a real situation. You're going to have to decide, and your conscience says, since they took it, I shouldn't take it. And it's basically like taking a gold Krugerrand, and here a group of one, two, three, four people, and you pitch it, and they all go after it. And that's often when we meet a set of situations, that's what's happening on the inside. You understand it, you feel about it, you're going to make a decision about it, and your conscience comes in and affects the whole situation. So that we can define from this, I think, what a mature believer is. A mature believer is one in whom all these elements, of our being are in submission to God. Obviously, that's an enormous order. The mature believer is one in whom all these elements are in submission to the will of God. Can't you imagine? That would be, would it not, the perfect personality? My will, whenever I decide in submission to God. My judgments are derived from the Word of God. They're not subjective. My feelings relate properly to the Word of God. And my intellect is operating properly. So that this obviously defines the ideal mature believer. Now, in order to get there, let's first of all go to the theory of it. If we say that each one of these things ought to go, that really is not a very good word, because this is not theory, this is fact, but what I mean, I'm distinguishing between theory and practice. What ought to be, let's put it that way. This is what ought to be. Obviously, my mind cannot function in submission to God if I don't know what God expects, and the emotions can't be in the right place unless we know what God expects. So with our will, and so with our conscience. So here is what ought to be. First of all, how is my mind supposed to work? The first thing we can say about our minds is that they are to function selectively. God wants our mind to function selectively. By selectivity, I mean it does two things. It selects as to truth, and it selects as to quality. And if you stop, and we'll put passage with this in just a moment, but if you stop and think about the function of our mind, are we to let everything enter our mind? Or are we to filter for truth? Obviously so. And are we to look at things in terms of quality? Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55, 8. Now just the simple statement of this verse points to the fact that we have a great mass of information from which we ought to select. And Jehovah says, my thoughts, it's a category of information, are not your thoughts. That's a different category of information. And the simply connecting word, not, shows which ought we to involve ourselves with. Shouldn't our mind look at the thoughts of God? In other words, select as to truthfulness. Isaiah 55, verse 8. It also functions in terms of thinking on things or exercising the intellect on things in terms of quality. Philippians 4. And notice how this is going to emphasize that the mind should not wander. It should operate in selecting certain things. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are, and notice he's thinking about quality of things we think about. True, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think. There's the operation of the intellect. Think on these things. And what does he emphasize? Use your mind for that which is quality. So our minds are to operate in the area of truth, which means in the Word of God, and they're to operate in the terms of thinking of things that have a good quality as far as life is concerned. So if we could diagram then what happens, here is the believer, and he's got two kinds of data that he deals with. First of all, there's divine data, or the Word, and he's got data which is human. And if we draw a data, a line down from God's truth, then we can also say that God's truth is always absolute. If we draw a line to the human data, man's opinions is relative. Or to put it this way, when we take in divine truth, it is always true. Over here, human data may be true. So that, I don't know how we can get at the diagram, over here, when we're dealing with human truth and we're using our mind in the proper way, let's put this here, and that is a filter. And the reason we've got a filter there is because what we're hearing from men may be true, but I will not buy it just because man says it. We don't have a filter over on the other end, because when God says it, we don't say, well, let me check it out, God. We respond to that in terms of accepting it. In other words, divine data into our minds ought to be an absolute open channel. We accept it as God's Word says it. Over here, we have it, ought to be alert to what men say, but we've got this barricade. We've got this filter that recognizes it may be true. And what you can over here can go from all the way from probable to possible. And again, as we said on the other side, it's not probable, it's always absolute. All right, this is the way the mind of the believer or the intellect of the believer ought to be operating. We can look at it also from the standpoint of many questions that are of real value. If it is true as it is, as a man thinks, so is he. How about divine data intake versus human data intake in terms of time? Obviously, the prize goes over here to the human data, doesn't it not? Therefore, this having the priority, we're surrounded with it. In terms of the dramatic, what is more dramatic? Diagramming a sentence in the Bible in order to understand it on legal paper, or looking at TV. And I think you know, the dramatic is on the area of human data. Human viewpoint is made very, very, very beautiful. And therefore, a Christian has to be oriented away from that which is just dramatic, the fun food type thing, over to that which is less dramatic but is nonetheless much, much, much more important. All right, the mind is to function in submission, function selectively. The second, it is to function submissively or in submission to love. Philippians 4, 2 rather, 5. Back to page. Page 2-5. Now here's a mentality that we're to adopt. It's a proper use of the mind. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. So how is our mind to function? Well, it goes on to describe his humiliation and his obedience all the way to death. And since it's the cross death, that is the divine illustration of love. So he simply says, take the object or the illustration of Christ's love on the cross and let your mind operate that way. So love is to be the thing that dominates, and the mind is to be in submission to us. And of course, this has a quality of eliminating arrogance. All right, now we're going to deal more with this later on. But now let's take about what is the place of emotion. Emotion reacts to truth. It's the mechanism that shows us we're reacting to truth or facts or reality. If there is a tragedy in the family and you know the facts are true, this has really happened, someone has been killed or someone has died, perfectly normal, perfectly legitimate that you're going to have an emotional reaction because you've gotten the truth, you've gotten the reality, and you've had a reaction to it. More on that later. The will responsibility of the will is to act upon objective truth. And here's the difficult part. Irrespective of pressure. To respond or act upon objective truth irrespective of pressure. Okay, now with that again in mind, let's take an emotional response that we often have, and it is the one that I said this morning I enjoy particularly because it's one of my favorites, and that is self-pity. And I'm sure that laughter, as is supposed to be the case, is always confession of guilt. Okay, go back to Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to use this to illustrate this point. We always are our own biggest problem. I do not have any problems that are bigger than myself. It's inevitably. I'm using Joshua 7 to illustrate. Joshua 7 is where Israel falls to the enemy. And beginning in verse 1, it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, and then it describes his lineage, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So within context, Israel is going to be defeated, and they are going to be defeated not because of the strength of the enemy. They are going to be defeated because of verse 10 and 11. Under the pressure, Joshua is praying, the Canaanites are beating the daylights out of Israel, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. In other words, this is no time to pray. This is a time to realize that Israel is Israel's problem. It is inner collapse, not outer strength. Get up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, they have stolen, dissembled also, and they put it among their own stuff. In other words, you're not getting whipped because of externals. You're getting whipped because of internals. So that this points out that defeat is always structural failure. There's nothing bigger than the believer. It's always structural failure. It's a very hard thing to get to because self-pity denies that, and we all like to deny it because it gives us an excuse. So that the defeat comes because of structural failure, and why can a fish operate under all the pressure of that water down deep? It's got the bodily structure to do it, and the believer also has that type of thing and can function in that way. Now let's add another thing to this. No opposition, and I don't know how to make a statement more absolute. No opposition, no growth, period. No opposition, no growth, period. I was reading this week a book written about the physical body. And the author was making the point that there is no way that the physical body can do anything but atrophy if it doesn't have any opposition. Here's a guy that holds the world record on high jump. Why has he got the world record and we don't? Because he has fought and trained against what? The opposition of gravity that was trying to do what? Every time he jumps, gravity is opposing and saying, I'm going to pull you down. But what happens? He keeps opposing gravity and opposing gravity and opposing gravity, and what happens? He gets stronger and stronger and stronger. What about a weightlifter? What's he been doing? He has faced the opposition of a pile of iron, and he keeps resisting it and resisting it and resisting it, and what happens? He develops and he develops strength. What do you do first thing in the morning? First thing in the morning, you've got to do what? You got to get out of the prone position. And you do that by just lying there and wishing yourself out of it. Now, there's something that is holding you in bed. And unless we oppose, in fact, the first thing we do in the morning, is it not, we oppose the force of gravity and get out of bed. You've got a, in fact, what's our whole body chemistry is doing what? We're surrounded by these enemies that would, and, you know, perhaps this, I talked to Carl Denny and this week, and he was sick. And what happened? The opposing forces won. And ultimately, when we see a funeral, what happened? The body lost for the last and final thing. What happens if you put a leg in a cast? You relieve opposition, and what does a leg do? Well, you take the cast off, and that leg is, it's had so much rest from opposition, it's really strong now, isn't it? No, it's probably atrophied to the point that you can't even bend it. And if you could take this on and on and on, there is no growth without opposition. And that is just as true in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical. You cannot grow physically without opposition, and it's impossible to grow spiritually without opposition in the same sense of the word. All right, what we want to do now is take five case histories of self-pity and notice what it did to those that engaged in it. And number one is the case of Haman. And in each case, we'll be able to find out how self-pity can literally eat us up. Book of Esther, chapter 3. Ezra 3. I'm sorry, Esther. That's what Ezra would be in Ezra. Esther would be in Esther as Nehemiah is in Nehemiah. Okay. Esther 3. We're going to see a case of pure self-pity. And notice what the self-pity leads to. After each one of these, we'll first of all establish the self-pity. And then what that self-pity leads to. So we want to see its existence first, and then its final issue second. Verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes which were with him. Now that is nice. You know, what ego would not that appeal to? The king has made me above all of you. Now, can you see the possibility for self-pity? First of all, the possibility for pride. And then the first time someone walks on that exalted position that we have and steps on us, what are you going to do? You had no right to do that to me. And where is that going to lead? Well, we'll find out. It says, verse 2, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. And Haman could simply say, I'm getting what the king gave me. I deserve it. I want it. For the king had so commanded concerning him. In other words, from Haman's standpoint, it was his right that people should reverence him and bow. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, if there's anything that you can always watch for, whenever a man feels like he isn't getting what's due him, you can just be guaranteed he will spin into self-pity. It may not show up initially, but that is always, always the case. And then that will come to something else. Then verse 3, the king's servants which were in the gate said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spoke daily to him, and he hearkened not to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told him that he was a Jew. Now what do you think would happen? After all, one guy in all the kingdom, you didn't even see him in the crowd, didn't bow. You know, you certainly wouldn't want to go on a self-pity trip over that minor thing. Well, notice verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He was angry, and he was engaging in self-pity. Now, what does this lead to? He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus and the people of Mordecai, and so forth and so forth, and he makes a plan to do it. Notice, he was snubbed by Haman, and he hates what? All Jews.
And here is the principle. Self-pity inevitably leads to hatred. Self-pity leads to hatred of a larger circle than we start with. Self-pity can never stick to the one that has wronged us. Many easy illustrations. Someone comes, for example, to Beth Haven for the first time, and they run onto someone here that has really had a rough day. And they're a little bit gruff, and perhaps just plain out unfriendly. And that person gets their feelings hurt because I didn't get the treatment that I deserved. Self-pity. After all, I bothered to come here for the first time and the band wasn't playing. And I made the great sacrifice to come into your midst and I deserve some respect. I deserve some better treatment than that. I should be recognized. And that person that sat next to me didn't even grunt. And so you go on a self-pity trip. And what do you always say? Those people at Beth Haven are the most unfriendly people I've ever met. And what happened? You met one, felt you were snubbed, engaged in self-pity, and what does that do? It leads to hatred of a larger circle than we can possibly start with. Noticing then it's a very, very dangerous thing. Case two. Psalm 73. And our case here is a man named Asaph. Psalm 73. And in him we'll have another case of self-pity. And then we'll want to see what that can lead to. Another thing it can lead to. Psalm 73, verses 1 and 2. Really, the first 12 verses, but let's just start into it. In verses 1 through 12, Asaph is looking at the ungodly. And he's noticing that they really do prosper. And it just gets him a little bit hacked off that they should so prosper, and I know the Lord. I mean, after all, my hands are clean and theirs are dirty, which again is pure self-pity, and I want you to know what that leads to. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel and to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps have well nigh slipped. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Here goes you can hear the violin. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride comes in with a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. You see, he's really ticked, isn't he? You know, they get all this prosperity, and he's again playing the violin for himself. And then notice what happens to him as a result of that. Verse 13, truly I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And what does it lead to?
Self-pity leads to lack of appreciation of spiritual blessing. Or let me put another statement with it. There is no blessing of salvation that is big enough to get the attention of somebody who is on a self-pity trip. I've tried it over the desk for 20 years. If someone would come in and your husband does this and that, and you know, you establish that you are mistreated and perhaps really are mistreated, and again you're playing the violin about how I am mistreated, and you say, well, I know the technique. You know, this little problem is nothing to Ephesians 1. And you go to Ephesians 1, he's given us every spiritual blessing and heavenly blessings in Christ, and say, now, put that side by side with this little pressure you're under. And they'll say, yeah, that's right. But now, did you know what he, you know? And again, I repeat, for a person who engages in self-pity, you cannot find a spiritual blessing big enough to get their attention. Tremendously, tremendously dangerous. After all, self-pity is an inflated, swollen ego that's looking only at ourselves. And Asaph is a good example of that. Case 3, Psalm 137. And this will be Israel in captivity. Israel in captivity, Psalm 137. Verse 1, and this is just, really, Israel, really, really sad. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. Is that right? For Babylon to require a song of God's chosen people that have all the spiritual blessings in the world? Certainly legitimate. And they that wasted us required us of a mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know, give us the word. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strong strange land? So notice, Israel in captivity, self-pity leads to loss of testimony. Babylon couldn't hear the word because Israel had hung up her harps in self-pity. Aren't those four verses, look at the tremendous impact these people are having? Oh, they're immobilized because of the self-pity. Case number 4, Elijah. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 19. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do so to me, and the more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when they saw that, he arose, went for his life, came to Beersheba. And what he's going to do, he's going to go to Beersheba out in the wilderness, he's going to sit out, and Elijah's going to feel sorry for Elijah. And verse 4, he went a day's journey to the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree. And there, under the juniper tree, he is going to have that delightful session of telling God how he's been mistreated. And notice the thing this is going to. He requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And then you come down to verse 8. He arose, did eat and drink. The Lord tells him to get up. So he gets up, he rose and drank, and went in the strength of that mark 40 days, 40 nights into Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, or zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And this is typical self-pity. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I give up, you know. I've had it. So notice what happens in this context with Elijah. It leads to, number 1, withdrawal. The world's cruel to me, people are cruel to me, so I'll go hide. It also led to loss of perspective. And it also led to what we'll simply call heroism. I'm the only one that stands, and there were about 7,000 others that really did, but he lapses into thinking. See how the world has shrunk when he feels sorry for himself? All he can see, it's I and I only that am making the stand. Fifth case, and let's go to the New Testament for this. This is in the parable of the two brothers, and this is the elder brother. This guy lets out a whine you wouldn't believe. We're looking at Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. We're coming down now to Luke 15, verse 25. This guy's so whiny, he's funny. 15, verse 25. The prodigal son has returned, and now in verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And again, in his own perspective, that must be the band that's greeting me. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, thy brother has come, thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And listen to this self-pity thing in this next verse. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. And that is inevitable with self-pity. We've got an idea that we've really got something coming and we didn't get it. Neither transgress any time thy commandment, and yet never gavest thou me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. That nice. Okay. Self-pity leads to, in this context, two things. Bitterness. And more than anything else, lack of compassion. So wrapped up in getting his own due that he did not care about his returning brother. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you would think that a person who thought they had been wronged would understand and have some compassion toward other people. But the interesting thing is that people that think they've been wronged and they're going to dwell on it never have compassion for other people. And this is inevitable. So, look at the danger then that we've got with self-pity. When we engage in it, we are going to lead to a circle of hatred that's going to get bigger. We are going to be in a case where we are so engaged and introverted with self-pity that we couldn't appreciate any spiritual blessing because we are so wronged and are hurt and therefore have not gotten our due, that this really doesn't make a whole lot of difference anyway because we have been wronged. Loss of testimony, you have a tremendous impact when we're sitting around feeling sorry for ourselves. And the withdrawal, the loss of perspective, the bitterness, and the lack of compassion. Now let's look on the other side of the coin. Acts chapter 16. Verse 20. We can look at this, first of all, from the standpoint of here is a set of circumstances that very easily could lead to self-pity. Verse 20 of chapter 16. Paul and Silas are brought to the magistrates, and it says that these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble the whole city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to observe, neither to observe being... Was that true? Did they do that? It's not true, isn't it? It's not honest. Well, when you don't get dealt with honestly, don't you feel sorry for yourself? It's natural. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. That's called objectivity of the court. And commanded to beat them. You got every reason for whining and say, these guys are supposed to be attempting justice, and I didn't get anything near justice. And I can understand how Paul would say that.
And when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the dungeon and made their feet fast in stocks. And that wasn't right. That doesn't match. The accusation is not true in the first place. And the punishment is unjust. And the punishment is far more severe than it ought to be, even if guilty. And consequently, Paul had every reason to say, boy, Silas, doesn't that just gall you? What they did, they're crooked. We didn't deserve this. And that, notice that's exactly what they did. Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And don't you think that had an impact? You know, they had to be sure that, you know, if you'd been a prisoner, they would say, hey, they got a couple of Jews in the drunk tank over here, you know, singing songs at midnight after all of this. But notice the difference, the total difference that is involved. And when God sees fit to release them, notice what the jailer does. He comes and says, men, how can I get saved? Now, if that had been Israel back in Babylon, they would have said, well, we have been mistreated. We're far from our land, and we're not telling how you can get saved. Not at all. And Paul did not stagger out and say, get me to a doctor. I'm hurt. I need help. Mental attitude just kept moving in an extremely positive way. All right. Now let's add one other thing on emotions. No, let's not, because that breaks into an entirely new section. Let me just introduce what we'll cover next Sunday night. In terms of emotions, we'll want to ask, is emotion biblically legitimate? And we'll give three answers to that. Some emotions are legitimate. Some are not. Most emotions can be both. Anger can be right and it can be wrong. God forbids anger and God commends anger. Fear can be right and fear can be wrong. And we'll want to determine which one of those are right and how can we look at the ones that are right and get them in proper perspective. And we'll probably handle another emotion also, and I think it'll probably be the problem of grief. And we'll handle it from the standpoint what to do when we are in a situation that naturally calls for grief, and how it is proper and in line with God's will that we would respond with some grief, but where the line is drawn. And then we also want to add a section on to that also that I think is important, is that doing a few things in life to avoid grief. See many times parents with youngsters, 3, 4, 5 years old, and you can almost, if I had a calendar that big, put it down. Let's see, we got about 10 years now. Let's make it on Tuesday. They'll be in, and they'll be having some grief because we're setting up for it, and we'll want to look at how we can do certain things that cause grief in lives. In fact, there are 4 major things that can bring grief to a believer, and how we can do a little bit of preventive medicine in order not to have that, and then how to respond properly to it. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is so revealing not only of the character of God, but it's so revealing about the nature of man. We're thankful for the pure divine psychology that is in your word, and how we have examples of what can happen when we engage in self-pity, how we can deteriorate under it. And we also have examples of how men who did not get what they deserved and who were wronged in every sense of the word responded properly and responded with an emotional response that was not self-pity, but it was one that oriented itself toward God, toward His word, and toward His blessings. And we pray that we might be involved in that line, for we ask it in Christ's name.